Study of Zechariah, and we come to chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I'll show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I'm very angry with the nations who were at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. If you've been a Christian for very long at all, no doubt you have had your moments where you've wondered, has God somehow forgotten me? It wasn't that you had turned away from the Lord. You were seeking to walk with the Lord and deal with your sin, and there was no known cause in your life, but yet you were hit with some major trials in your life. And it seemed like your prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling and that God had forgotten you. To make matters worse, as you looked around, you could see pagans who were just prospering, having a grand old time in life. They had no regard for God or his ways. In fact, maybe they were even bragging about their sin, and yet life was going very well for them and very hard for you. I remember a time when I was feeling that, when I was in my mid-20s. I dropped out of seminary. I was kind of frustrated with some things and was trying to work through what the Lord wanted for my life. And I was very lonely. I was single, and most of my friends were married, and I'd been through two failed romances and didn't have anyone else on the horizon. And I was living down in Seal Beach, probably not a good place to live when you're lonely and at that point in life. But I was down in Seal Beach, California, about two blocks from the ocean. And to make matters worse, my neighbor, who was two doors down, I found out was a drug dealer. He had hair about halfway down his back, and he seemed to be having a great time in life. I mean, he had a beautiful girlfriend who would come out every morning in her bikini to ride down to the beach and on her bicycle, and I was sitting inside having my quiet time looking out the window at this scene thinking, what is going on here, Lord? I mean, I'm trying to follow you, and here I am, and I have no one, and here this guy is dealing drugs, and look at his life. And I felt like the psalmist in Psalm 73, where Asaph said of himself, Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Now, maybe the details differ for your scenario, but the basic plot is the same. You're trying to follow God and please him and do what he wants, and you're having trials. And then there's someone else that seems to be glaringly in your vision who is just flaunting God, and they're having a great time in life. And you wonder, you know, has God forgotten me? And why do the godly suffer? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Well, it's an age-old question, of course, and one that the Jews to whom Zechariah was ministering were probably struggling as well. To review for you again, there were a group of about 50,000 who had returned from the land of Babylon back to Israel. And they were in a war-devastated land trying to rebuild a broken-down rubble heap of rubble city. They were surrounded by hostile neighbors who were opposed to their doing so. And as they obeyed the Lord and began to respond to the message of Haggai, they had started to rebuild the temple. And 2 months later, God raised up Zechariah with the message we looked at last week in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Then, on the 24th day, verse 7, of the 11th month in the second year of Darius, this would be 5 months to the day from when the people had started to rebuild, because Haggai chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 tell us they started to rebuild on the 24th day of the 6th month. So 5 months to the day, the Lord gives Zechariah a series of 8-night visions. They run from here all the way through chapter 6, and all 8 visions are to encourage the Lord's forlorn people with the basic message, God remembers his chosen people, and God will bless his chosen people in his time. If you remember last week, I mentioned that if you recall the meaning of the Hebrew names of verse 1, and they're repeated again in verse 7, the three names, the meaning of them gives you the theme of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah means whom the Lord remembers. Berechiah means the Lord blesses. And Iddo means at the appointed time. And that is the theme of this book, that those whom the Lord remembers as his chosen people, them he will bless, but he does it in his time, not in our time. Now, applied to us in this first night vision, the text is saying that when it seems as if the wicked are at ease or prospering and the godly are forgotten, that the Lord comes to us himself and encourages us in three ways. With, first of all, his powerful presence. Secondly, with his specific prayers for us. And then thirdly, he comforts us with his promises for our future welfare. The vision is described in verses 7 and 8. It is explained in verses 9, 10, and 11. And then it is applied in verses 12 through 17. But before we look at several of the practical applications of it, let me just go over some of the detail of the vision. It is described in verse 7 as the word of the Lord, which, of course, all Scripture is. But that means it comes from God and it has God's authority to us. It carries the weight of God himself. Zechariah sees this man who is riding on a red horse, standing in a ravine in a grove of myrtle trees with some other horses and implied other riders who are there behind him. The rider on the red horse is clearly the prominent one in view, and he is identified for us in verse 11 as the angel of the Lord. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, not an angel, but the, it is referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh before he came to this earth and was born of the Virgin Mary. And there are a number of verses that if we had more time I could go into, but they're in the printed notes if you want to look those up to prove that. But so Christ comes here, and then behind him are these other lesser angels, and there is also another character who is throughout the whole of these visions, whom we might call the interpreting angel. He's the man who kind of is in the middle, and he's explaining to Zechariah what these visions are all about. Commentators agree that the myrtle trees in the ravine are symbolic of God's chosen but downtrodden people, the Jews. They are not like stately cedars on a mountaintop that would draw our admiration, saying, wow, what magnificent trees. They're a lowly myrtle tree, and even at that, they're down in the ravine. The myrtle was an evergreen, or is an evergreen tree, that grows in Israel, and its leaves and berries, when crushed, produce a fragrant aroma, along with the flowers on it in the spring. But it grows to only about 30 feet high. Its branches were used in the Feast of Booths. The people would cut off myrtle branches, among others, and build their booths or tabernacles to live in. The horses in the vision portray God's activity in governing the earth, and the colors of the horses would seem to have some significance. The red symbolizing war, bloodshed, the white symbolizing victory. And then the sorrel, as my translation reads in verse 8, maybe light brown or dappled. We don't know, because that's the only occurrence of that word in the whole Hebrew Bible. And so it's speculative. Some say it may refer to a mixture of judgment and mercy. Zechariah asks the interpreting angel in verse 9, what does this vision mean? And the angel explains that the horses, the riders on the horses, are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Calvin, at this point in his commentary, points out the obvious, and that is, God does not need angels to tell him what's going on around the earth. So why does he have these angels on horses patrolling the earth? And Calvin's answer is, this is to accommodate us in our weak faith and vision, because, as he points out, it would be enough if the Lord said, I am protecting you. But then he says things like, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him to protect them. And Calvin says, we don't need angels to protect us if God is, but God does that to help our weak faith. Excuse me. The vision of Christ, then, and his angels in the midst of God's oppressed people is given here to encourage them with the fact that Jesus Christ stands with his people in their time of trial, and his angels are there to guard and protect them. And then the angel of the Lord's question in verse 12, or his prayer, shows that the Lord is faithful to pray for us and that he cares about us in our trials. And then he gives gracious and comforting words, as it says in verse 13 and reports in verses 14 to 17. And those are given for our encouragement. I'll explain some more about the vision as we work through it. But first of all, just to note, there are certainly times in all of our lives when it seems as if God has forgotten us, even though we are walking with him, we are godly, and at the same time that the wicked are prospering. And that's the scene here. That comes out of verse 11 especially, when, in contrast it with verse 8, the people in the ravine. But in verse 11 it says, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now you need to understand that in light of Haggai's prophecy, which we just studied. Remember that the Lord had said through Haggai, I am about to shake all the nations and overthrow the powerful kingdoms, implied the kingdoms that are oppressing you as Jews. Well, when Darius came to the throne, he was faced by multiple rebellions. And you can picture that the Jews were sitting there going, all right, this is it. God's going to overthrow Darius and Persia, who were oppressing the Jews. He's going to liberate us. This is it. This is the fulfillment of the promise. And you know what happened? Darius quashed all the rebellion within 2 years. We know that from an inscription in bas-relief sculpture in which he boasts that in 19 battles he took care of 9 different enemies, and he had things under control within 2 years. And so in verse 11, when it says the whole earth is peaceful and quiet, that is not good news to God's people. They're going, wait a minute, what happened? I thought God said he was going to overthrow these nations. It looked like he was, but now everything is back to normal. The word quiet there, in fact, is used in both Moab and Sodom and other scriptures to refer to the careless ease of the wicked. They've got it all. They feel like they've got life by the tail, man. They are in charge. And the godly are still down in the ravine and suffering. And so the Jews are left wondering here, what happened? Did God forget about us? What about his promise to overthrow all of these pagans that are oppressing us? And now we're just still in the same old condition we were in. And you know, that's a common picture throughout the Bible of God's people. Remember in Genesis, the Lord said to Abraham, your descendants will spend 400 years in captivity to another nation, and then I will bring them in and give them this land. And God gave this incredible statement there. He said, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, in God's timetable, the Canaanites had not yet sinned enough for judgment. And God gave them 400 more years while his people were in slavery. And then he said to Moses, okay, it's time, let's go. And Moses and Joshua, as you know, led the conquest of Canaan. Same thing at the time of Christ. It had been over four centuries that the Jews had been under Gentile domination when Jesus came on the scene. And then the Jews rejected Messiah. Titus, the Roman general, came in, destroyed the city, slaughtered off a million Jews. Those who were left scattered to the four corners of the earth and remained there basically until 1948, when God brought them back again to the land as a nation, and that after the Holocaust. By the way, chapter 2, verse 12 of Zechariah is the only verse in the Bible that calls Israel the Holy Land. We call it all the time the Holy Land. It's only in one verse in the Bible, Zechariah 2:12. You get to the book of Revelation, you got the same thing. Here in verse 11, how long, O Lord, until you show compassion on Jerusalem? You get to Revelation 6, and there are all the saints gathered before the throne, and you know what they're saying? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And the Lord says, hang on, we're not through yet. There's more to come. And then you have the rest of the chapters of Revelation, and you get up to the end of Revelation there at chapter 18, and you've got wicked Babylon, which is the world system, and they're having a great time. They got all the food, they got all the goods, they got all the servants, they got all the riches, and where are God's people? They're getting slaughtered. And it's like God in the bottom of the ninth comes up to the plate and hits the grand slam and wins the game. You know, that's the way the Bible goes. God's people are oppressed right up to the very end, and then God gives the victory that he promises, not only here, but in many other places of the Bible. Now, that consistent picture in Scripture should teach us three lessons, and I put them in your notes so you don't have to scribble feverishly or something there. But the first one is this. We should not be surprised when our personal circumstances are identical with those of God's persecuted remnant in the Scripture. You go to Hebrews 11, and we like to read Hebrews 11 about how they conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions and did all these other exploits by faith. But do you keep reading in Hebrews 11? It also says, by faith they experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. See, none of those people received in this life the promises of God. They all died in faith, saying, we believe in the promise that God gave, but they hadn't experienced it. And that's how we need to live, too. The second lesson is, don't let the apparent ease and prosperity of the wicked deceive you. Asaph, you remember, said he had to go into the sanctuary of God, and then he perceived therein that God would put them on slippery places and cast them down to destruction. And you know, it's easy when you look around in this world and you see people who are wealthy and they don't have to pinch pennies. I mean, they want to go somewhere, they go. They want to stay in a nice hotel, they stay. They want to eat the best meals, they eat it. And you know, you're giving all your money away to missions or something, and you're going, wait a minute. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to do what those people are doing? And we envy the wicked. The Bible says don't do that. There's a great quote I heard several years ago where a guy said, don't envy the wicked their wealth any more than you would a corpse's flowers. I like that statement. You know, the corpse's flowers. There he is. So what? They aren't doing them a bit of good. And the Bible says that the wicked who do not repent have just this little bit to prosper. And then like the grass, they will wither and God will judge them. And so rather than being enticed by their temporal prosperity, if you know someone who is living for this life only, you should pity them and take the gospel to them and warn them that unless they repent, they will face God's judgment. The third lesson here is, when you don't understand your circumstances, then do what Zechariah did and say, Lord, what does this mean? Give me some understanding. That's what the book of James, chapter 1, verse 5 says. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. And the context is, in trials, ask of God. Or like Asaph, go into the sanctuary, get some alone time with God, and he gives you the big picture, the eternal picture in his word. And you can sort it out then and say, okay, I got it now. And God's eternal perspective helps us get our bearings. So those three truths then are three applications. Then in our text, there are three truths that Christ gives to his people in the midst of their suffering that will give us encouragement. And those are, first, his powerful presence with us in the midst of the trial. Secondly, his faithful prayers for us in the trial, and then his eternal promises to us in the trial for our welfare. First of all, in verses 7 to 10, the point is how Christ encourages us with his powerful presence. The picture of the rider on the red horse in the valley in the midst of this myrtle grove with his people in the ravine is a picture of Jesus Christ coming to his people in their time of trial and identifying with them. The picture in the Old Testament that it brings up in my mind is that we read in Daniel chapter 3, where you have the three faithful Hebrew witnesses who say, we're not going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Nebuchadnezzar says, fine, throw him in the fiery furnace. They bind him and throw him in the furnace, and he looks in a minute later, astounded, and says to his men, didn't we throw three men bound into the fire? And they say, well, yes, your majesty. And he says, well, then why now do I see four men walking about unbound? And the appearance of one of them is like a son of the gods. And of course, he was a pagan at that point. But I believe that Jesus Christ personally went to those three Hebrew men in the fire and walked around fellowshipping with them right there in the flames. And what a beautiful picture that is. That when you go through the difficult times, that's when you will know the presence of God like you don't when the times are smooth. Because you have to seek him. And as that great hymn that we sing, the How Firm a Foundation, where he says, I will be with you and the flames shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. And God comes and meets with us right in our time of trial. The picture of the angels on the war horses around the man on the red horse reminds me of another story in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Aram is trying to war against the king of Israel. And every time he tries to make a move, the king of Israel preempts him. And he's beginning to suspect, we got a spy in our midst. Who is it? And he asks his men, who of you is informing the other side? And they all say, oh, no one, your majesty, but it's Elisha. He gets a message from God, and he knows what you do in your very bedroom. So foolishly, I mean, you know, this is a no-brainer, but the guy goes and says, all right, let's go get Elisha, as if somehow Elisha is going to be subject to his armies. And so he goes and he surrounds the city where Elisha is. Elisha's servant gets up in the morning, walks out to get the morning paper or whatever, and he looks up. And whoa, he's going, we're surrounded. Chariots and horses. And he goes running back inside and says, alas, my master, what are we going to do? And Elisha there has this great line. It's repeated in 1 John. But he says, the ones who are with us are greater than the ones who are with them. And then he says, oh, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes are opened and he sees chariots and of fire and horses surrounding them, the armies of God, the angels. Now, you know, God doesn't always do that for us in terms of literally opening our eyes to see angels. I've never had such a vision. But the Word of God promises that He does send His angels to camp around those who fear Him, and that He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And so not just His angels, but even Jesus Christ said, when you go to the ends of the earth taking my gospel, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we have His promise of His powerful presence with us wherever we're at as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that should encourage us. The second way the Lord encourages us here is with His prayer for us, and that's in verse 12. The angel of the Lord, before Zechariah can even think what to say or pray in this vision, the angel prays, and he undoubtedly prays what is on Zechariah's mind. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you've been indignant these 70 years? Now, isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, the Lord could have rebuked Zechariah and said, I know what you're thinking. Don't think that. That's a wrong thought. But rather than doing that, he not only knows what he's thinking, but the Lord prays it for him on his behalf before God in his throne above. You know, the nation certainly deserved God's judgment in every bit of it and even more because they had just spurned God and his covenant. But here is the Lord down in the ravine with his people, and before Zechariah can even utter the thought of his mind, the Lord is praying that thought to the Father on behalf of Zechariah. And it's just a beautiful picture of the abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to get too enmeshed in this, but just think for a moment about the many times you have sinned since you became a Christian. Not before, since. You knew God, you knew His grace, you knew all about it, you went ahead and sinned anyway. And there's just not a one of us here who can't say, oh, man, am I ashamed. There's so many things I've done that are wrong and displeasing to God. And not only the things I've done wrong, but the things I haven't done that I should have done. How many of you don't raise your hand? How many of you pray as faithfully and often as you should? Last week in California, or 2 weeks ago, I heard John MacArthur say, somebody asked him a question about his prayer life, and he said, that's the area of my life that I feel more guilt on than any area. And I've never yet met a Christian leader who said, I pray, my prayer life is really just up to the brim full and as good as it ought to be. It's just not. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of our many sins and shortcomings, do you know what Paul says there in Romans 8? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who sits at the right hand of God, and then you know what comes next? And who also intercedes for us. There's Jesus at the right hand of the Father, pleading for the Father, knowing your every thought, your every bad thought and good thought, and He is there interceding for God on your behalf if you know Christ. And as Paul goes on to say, who then shall separate us from the love of God? And his answer is a resounding, no one. Praise God for His abundant grace and that the Christ prays for you and me. Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century godly Scottish pastor, said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. And yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And you know, if you've got a godly father or mother who pray for you, what a blessing. But they don't know your every need. They're not with you all the time. Jesus is, and He is praying for you as His child before the throne of God. And so when it seems like the wicked are prospering and God has forgotten you and it's just frustrating, remember, Christ is with you and Christ is praying for you. And then thirdly, He encourages us not only with His presence, not only with His prayers, but with His promises for our welfare. And that's in verses 13 to 17. Again, the Lord rightfully could have said, well, this people doesn't deserve my compassion. They have sinned repeatedly against the covenant. And He would have been right. But He doesn't say that. Instead, He answers verse 13 with gracious words, comforting words. And He says three things that are spelled out here for our encouragement. The first in verse 14 is that the Lord of hosts emphatically affirms His jealous love for his people. He says, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and or for Zion and Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Zion, excuse me. Remember in verse 2 last week, I said, when it says the Lord was very angry with your fathers, that the Hebrew kind of piled up grammatical devices to say, he's really, really, really mad. You know, that was the idea of it. Well, it does the same thing here in verse 14. First of all, it puts the word jealous first in the sentence, which means it gets emphasis. Secondly, it again uses what is called the Hebrew cognate accusative, which means I am jealous with jealousy for my people. The third thing it does is it uses the Hebrew intensive verb stem, the PL stem, and that means literally to be red in the face with jealousy. I mean, he's talking about some strong emotion. And as if all of that were not enough, then he says, I am exceedingly jealous with jealousy for my people. So God wants his people to know he's got some very strong feelings for them as his chosen ones, as his elect. Calvin says the picture here is of a God, of a man. The picture of God is like he is a man who is jealous for his wife and defending her against an enemy. And then he applies it and says, we shouldn't think that God is indifferent to us when he doesn't answer us on our timetable. But rather, he says, we may be fully persuaded that even when God withholds his aid, he is not otherwise affected toward us than the best of fathers toward his own children. And the only reason for his delay is it's not always expedient for us to be delivered as soon as we think from our troubles. So the Lord encourages us then with this fiercely jealous love for his chosen people in verse 14. Then in verse 15, he encourages his people by asserting his fierce anger toward the nations that were oppressing his people. He says, I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Now here's the deal. God used the pagan nations to inflict punishment on his disobedient people, but the pagan nations went farther than they should have gone. And when he says here, I was only a little angry, there's some tension because as we saw last week in verse 2, he said, I was very angry. How do you reconcile those? Well, there's two possibilities. Merrill Unger says he may be referring to the time of his anger, not to the intensity. Or, as Calvin interprets it, perhaps a little better, he said God's little anger refers to his anger on his remnant, the chosen ones in Israel, whereas his fierce anger was on the unbelieving part of the nation that sent the nation into captivity. But there's a mystery here on the interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, because in his sovereignty, God takes these pagan nations and says, all right, you inflict punishment on my people. And they do. But they go farther than God wanted them to go, and God holds them accountable and says, because you treated them wrongly and with cruelty, I am now going to punish you, the pagan nations. And again, there's a mystery there. Now, he'll elaborate on that punishment of the nations in the next vision, verses 18 to 21. So I won't say more now except to say this. Scripture encourages us when we see the wicked prospering with this promise. No one and no nation will get away with anything. The God who is just will bring every soul to the bar of his judgment and mete out appropriate punishment and judgment to every sinner. So if it looks like somebody's getting away with it, trust God. He will judge the wicked, and that should encourage his saints who are being persecuted. The third way God and final way God encourages his people here is in verses 16 and 17. He reaffirms his compassion for his people and his promises for their future blessing. He says this house, the temple they're working on, will be built again and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. It's a picture of a carpenter stretching out his measuring tape so he can rebuild the city. And the city will be rebuilt, and the other cities of Israel, he says, will again overflow with prosperity. And then the Lord ends it by saying that the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, those promises were partly fulfilled in Zechariah's day, but not fully. In fact, you know what? They haven't yet been fulfilled. They still aren't. To this very day, God has not kept his promise here through Zechariah. But you know what? He's going to. Jesus is coming back, and he is going to conquer the nations and rule with a rod of iron on the throne of David. And even in our lifetime, in my lifetime, he has begun to fulfill that with the regathering of the Jews to the land. Up until 1948, they've been scattered for almost two millennia all over the world. And it's interesting when I read commentators. I was reading Charles Simeon, who wrote in the early 1800s, over 130 or 40 years before the Jews came back. He said, "I know that the Jews will be regathered to their land." How did he know that? The promise of God. He didn't know it any other way. He couldn't see any hint of it on the horizon. He just knew God promised that, and God's going to keep his promise. And so even though to this day the Jews have not experienced what God promised, it is still true. It is true. And it's true, all of his promises are going to come to pass for our benefit. And so God gives them, this discouraged people, this promise to assure them of his compassion, his comfort, and as he puts it, he will choose them again. Not that he had unchosen them, but from their perspective, it seemed like it when they were in captivity. And God says, no, the promise, the choice are still on, and he gives comfort. And you know, applying that to yourself, you might die without the fulfillment of some of God's promises, but count on it, they are true. And the second you step on the other side of the veil, you will see that they were true, and God will keep his word to his people. And we're going for the eternal view, not for this temporal life. God has not forgotten his chosen people, is the message. Now, there's a Jewish legend about a rabbi who went on a journey with the prophet Elijah. And the first night of their journey, they came to a poor man's cottage. The man and his wife, the only earthly possession of any value he had was his cow. And this man just rolled out the red carpet for the prophet and his companion, and they fed him the best of their food. They let him sleep in their own bed while they slept on the floor by the furnace or fireplace. And in the morning, when the prophet got up to go, the man's cow had died. But they left. They came the next night to the home of a very wealthy man who treated them coldly. He fed them bread and water and made them sleep out in a cow shed and just was very rude and cold toward them. In the morning, Elijah got up and thanked the rich man for his hospitality and said, "And I've hired a mason to repair the wall outside that's falling down for you." And they left. Well, the rabbi was puzzled, and he finally, when they got out of earshot, said, "What's going on? You know, we go to the home of this poor man who treats us so nicely, and his cow dies. And then we go to this rich man who's miserly and treats us in such a poor way, and you hire this mason to repair his wall." And the prophet said, "Well," he said, "you don't understand the whole thing." He said, "The Lord had decreed before we went to the home of the poor man that his wife was going to die that night, but he treated us so well that the Lord was merciful and took his cow instead." He said, "With the rich man, he didn't know it, but there was a buried treasure out there by that wall. And when the mason began to repair the wall, he would have discovered that treasure, which otherwise the rich man would have gotten." And the moral of the whole fable is this, that don't say to the Lord, "What are you doing, Lord?" as if somehow we have a right to challenge him, but rather, like Abraham says, "Will not the judge of the whole earth do right?" And the fact is, we never have God's perspective because we don't know all of the factors that he is working. But we do have his promise, don't we, that he works all those things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his promise. And so when it seems as if the wicked are prospering and you as following the Lord are forgotten, be encouraged with Christ's powerful presence with you. He hasn't forgotten you. He's there in the ravine with you. Be encouraged with the fact that he's praying for you. And then be encouraged, thirdly, that he has given you the sure promises of his word, and they will come to pass. Dear Father, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage your people with this word from your word. I pray that if there are any here who have never come to the cross of Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness, that you would draw them to yourself today, that they would come in repentance for their sin, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is their only hope of heaven, and put their trust in him. We pray, Lord, you would strengthen us when we look around and see things that don't make sense in this world, and strengthen us to trust you and know that you are working for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.